Good morning, church family. Man, I am so glad to be with you here this morning, and it is such a treat to hear your voices echoing around the room. A few more of you than last week. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. Many of you joining us still via live stream, we're glad that you're with us this morning. We are going to take a second look this morning at Romans 14, so let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles. Romans chapter 14, the scripture gives us much instruction when it comes to the many gray areas of life. How many of you know that the Christian lives in a world that is full of gray areas, and Christian community itself is full of gray areas, isn't it? What do I mean by gray areas? I mean issues which we have strong opinions about that are not gospel essentials, okay? Areas where the scriptures are silent, nonetheless, we tend to have strong opinions about such things. I think I've shared with you before that I find that I have strong opinions about things I don't even care about. And some of you do too, because I've talked to you about them, right? And so how is the believer to function in a world that is so full of gray and in Christian community, as it can be often so full of gray? Well, as you're turning to Romans 14, and we prepare to consider our consciences again this morning, I want you to first use your imagination. Just humor me. I want you to imagine that you've received a notice in the mail. The old school mail, you know, postbox and all of that. And you have been informed that you have inherited something wonderful, something completely unexpected. Are you excited yet? I think that would be exciting. And you got this notice that says that you are one of many, many people, distantly related, scattered all over the world, as it turns out. You've got family all over the globe. And each one of you has inherited a share in a vast estate. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. You're nervous, aren't you? You should be. But to possess your share of this estate, you and everybody else in your distant family must come and live there together under one roof. Now, it's a big roof, but it's one roof. Are you still excited about this? How do you suppose that's going to go? What kind of adjustments do you think you would have to make in order for that to be the blessed experience that it could be? Can you imagine the tensions that would arise as people from all over the globe, from all different walks of life, came together to live under one roof? Friends, I hope that isn't as far-fetched as it may sound, because that really is the plot line for the local church. You understand this, right? What is the church? The church is a widely diverse family, united by the blood of Christ, to live in unity for the glory of the gospel. That's a church, okay? We are joint inheritors, each one of us who knows Jesus. We are joint inheritors of a heavenly life. And to truly enjoy this heavenly life and to really express the blessing of this heavenly life to the world around us, we must live in unity. Those are the terms. This is a work of the Spirit of God, right? And it begs the question that we started to consider last week when we came together. How do Christians live in unity when uniformity is not possible? We just don't see some issues the same way. And we're getting a fresh taste of this challenge right now, not just in our community, but in church community. Can mask-wearing people get along okay with non-mask-wearing people? Do you think that's possible? Can the people who feel that they must isolate socially a bit longer in order to be safe, in order to best love their neighbor? Can they get along okay with those who feel that to isolate is no longer necessary and perhaps is living in fear, nudging others to live in fear? Am I honoring my government when I refrain from gathering with others, or am I dishonoring my God who commands me not to forsake gathering with others? As I mentioned last week, I cannot remember a time in my life, and as most of you know, I'm awfully young, but I can't remember a time in my life when there were so many gray areas with respect to basic social behavior. And when it comes to gray areas, the scripture says to us what? Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. This is to do with the conscience, okay? You personally must be convinced in your own mind. And there's a biblical framework for this, okay? And then you must let others be convinced in their own minds. Can you imagine such a thing? Letting other people make their own choices. And when your fully convinced conscience differs with my fully convinced conscience, the scripture says together we are to pursue peace, not uniformity, peace for the glory of the gospel. So let's just see where we've been in Romans 14. Beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Again, this is not, we're not dealing with sin issues here, things that God has clearly said in his word are morally right or morally sinful. These are doubtful things. "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat it, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." Remember, the Roman believers, just like us, were dealing with matters of conscience. Matters that are not trivial. To say that they're gray areas does not make them trivial or pointless. It makes them difficult. Because believers see these gray areas differently. And what was the issue in Rome? Well, the question was, is it okay for a Christian to eat meat that had been left over from pagan religious ceremonies and sold most likely at a discount at the market? Or would it be godlier to avoid such meat? Maybe it would be most godly to avoid meat altogether. I mean, why run the risk, right? Just be a vegetarian. Please listen to last week's message, okay? A little bit of review, but I can't cover all of that, okay? All right. Focus, people. Should the Sabbath still be revered and kept sacred, even though the church is now meeting on Sunday, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day? Isn't Sabbath still sacred? These were the issues in the early church. reasonable people, saved people, disagreed strongly in these matters of conscience. Now, let me just ask you something. Do reasonable, saved people disagree over matters of conscience still today? Of course. That's one of the reasons why we have so many churches, right? Because we're right and they're wrong. That's the human mindset, isn't it? And the gospel comes along and says, man, you're going to have to think way deeper thoughts than that. Paul says in verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, realizing that each of us will personally give an account to the Lord, okay? Not to other people. Each of us will personally give an account to the Lord over matters of conscience. And so what kind of conscience can be fully convinced? This is just a little bit of review here. This is not a verse that says, just come up with whatever opinion you feel strongly about and stick with it. No, to be fully convinced, my conscience, first of all, has to be enlivened by the Spirit of God. Paul is writing to brethren, those who are born of the same womb. They're born of the Spirit of God, okay? Has that miracle happened in your life? Does your conscience testify, as it ought to, that you are a violator of God's holy law? That you are not the perfect reflection of God morally that you were created to be? Does your conscience tell you that? And does your conscience affirm, as it ought to, that you have no hope of ever becoming such a person yourself in your own strength? You need the righteousness, the holiness of another. And you look to Jesus and you see that he, this Jesus Messiah, this precious Redeemer, is the Holy One. God himself, who left the glory of heaven and stepped into this world with all of its sin and all of its gray areas. And he lived out the very righteousness of God for you. Not for show. Not just as an example, though it is so. But that he might offer his righteousness as a substitute for your sinfulness at the cross. And he shed his blood there and he gave his life there for you to take the condemnation of God that you deserve for your sinfulness. Has that miracle of awareness and surrender to Christ happened in you? Then rejoice. Your conscience has been enlivened by the Spirit of God. For the believer, however, there's more still. If your conscience is to work right, your conscience must be nourished by the Word of God. The GPS only works if it's got the right information in it, right? You and I are meant to constantly be soaking in, have our minds saturated by the truth of God. And we're meant to have a conscience that is actually motivated to glorify God. And only then do we even qualify as someone who could be convinced in his own mind with respect to a gray area. Do you see how that's different from just kind of willy-nilly deciding how you feel about something and sticking with it? This is a call to discernment. And some very wonderful and yet awkward things happen when we listen to conscience with respect to gray areas. The wonderful thing that happens is we really do become fully convinced in our own minds. The Lord loves us enough to lead us by conscience, and he will put a strong conviction upon us about a specific thing. And how do I know that? Because whenever I mention something that you have a different conviction about, I can see you bristle. And you can see me bristle. That means we're being led by conscience, okay? But the awkward thing that happens is sometimes the consciences of God's people disagree, don't they? They differ. Maybe that's a better way to put it. And somebody asked me last week, well, how is that possible? I mean, if we all have the mind of Christ, wouldn't we all be exactly the same? in these gray areas. Well, think about what Paul is saying to the Romans. He mentions the weaker brother, and by implication, the stronger, right? He's talking about maturity. Doesn't it seem to you that just as in the natural way of things, in the supernatural way of things, we mature at different rates, don't we? I'll never forget the time that I was sitting at the dinner table with our kids when they were very young. And I was and you know what chaos that is when you're at the dinner. I mean, you're just trying to survive the thing, right? And I just declared from the table to one of the kids, my son or my daughter, act your age, right? You ever do that one as a parent? Act your age. And Pam just looks at me like, hey, you know, he's four. He's acting his age. We need a higher bar than act your age, right? But you don't expect a four-year-old to act like a 24-year-old. That doesn't work that way. It's also that way in God's family. Do you realize this? You don't expect somebody to have the conviction that took you 20 years to develop when they've just come to Christ last week. That's not a realistic thing. But there's more, right? Each of us comes from a very different background that inclines us to feel this way we do about certain areas. That's what was happening in Rome. The person who came out of paganism and was very familiar with those pagan religious ceremonies couldn't get far enough away from that stuff. And so to the Christian who thought, well, it's no big deal. I've got a coupon here. I can get a discount on my steak or whatever it is. Why would I not do that? And they were horrified by that. And I want us to notice in the verses that follow, and by the way, this just catches us up to last week. This does not count against my time, okay? We're just starting now. Look at Romans 14, verse 13. The imperative now is to live in unity, even though uniformity is not always possible, okay? Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. The assumption is that we're already doing it. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, says Paul, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Please note that. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And so Christians are to pursue unity, Paul says, not uniformity in matters of conscience. In other words, don't waste intellectual time and energy trying to convince your brother or sister that they're wrong simply because you disagree with them in a matter of conscience. I'm going to pause here so that you have time to write that down and look at it later. I can't believe you think it's okay to have a glass of wine. I can't believe you don't. You're missing out. I can't believe you homeschool your kids. How are they going to learn how to function in the real world? I can't believe you got a tattoo. Don't you know Satan opened the first tattoo shop? Oh, no. That tattoo of a cross, that's my witness. That's the story I tell anybody who asks me about that. Or in our current environment, how can you live in fear the way you are, bunkered down in your home? Don't you trust God to protect your health? How can you disregard your neighbor's health by being so cavalier in your behavior? Doesn't that bother you? Friends, whatever the gray areas are, I'm probably wrong to mention so many of them because I don't want us all to leave mad. But Romans 14 compels us to stop arguing about this stuff. This is not gospel essential opinions that we tend to divide on. Matters of conscience are only consequential when believers wrongly make them so. And a rational person might wonder, what are we going to do with all of the time and energy we save by not judging one another? I mean, seriously, if judging one another is one of our favorite pastimes, and I think you could make a case that it is, we engage in disputing and arguing and almost as a recreational activity. It's fairly consuming in terms of mental and emotional energy, don't you think? Because the critical spirit is ingrained in the fallen nature. It's part of our sin nature. What are we going to do with all of the mental and emotional energy we save or free up by not judging others in our thoughts, in our words, and in our behavior? How much energy do you suppose you and I spend having imaginary conversations with people who have different scruples than we do? And we always win that argument, don't we? We've got a 100% batting average in those debates. Well, Paul says, you're now free in Christ to receive one another. Look at verse 1. Receive one another. Let's skip ahead and look at chapter 15, verse 7. It says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Verse 1, receive the one. Chapter 15, verse 7, receive one another. Those are sort of like bookends for this whole discourse, if you will, on matters of conscience. Kindness and sincere welcome among believers must displace judging among believers. In other words, the gospel demands that we now have a new sport. Judging used to be the sport, the pastime. The new pastime is what? Kindness and sincere welcome of one another, though we differ in matters of conscience. The word receive means to take another person to yourself. And it's not passive acceptance, it's active acceptance. It's not the kind of acceptance that says, well, you can come in, but would you mind sitting in the corner? And try not to let anybody see you. We'll let you know if we need anything. No, it's active acceptance. It's the attitude that is behind a warm embrace, whether you embrace anyone or not, physically. It's the attitude behind welcoming someone into your home. When you receive someone biblically, you grant them access to your heart. You accept them, that you welcome them despite your differences. And you say, well, gosh, even when their belief, their behavior in certain matters, certain gray areas differs from mine and really creeps me out, especially then, says Paul, especially then. And you have to just love the raw honesty of Scripture here, because God not only acknowledges that we have these strong differences at times, but is acknowledging here in Romans 14 how difficult it is for us to get out of these ruts in the way that we treat one another. You see, to govern our strong convictions, we need strong medicine. Our strong convictions are not meant to run wild in the fellowship. They're meant to be governed. And in verse 13, the word resolve is that strong medicine. It's a strong command. It's meant to direct your conscience. Some of your Bibles don't use the word resolve. They use the word decide. Make up your mind. Determine this. In other words, you've got a conscious decision to make to receive this brother or sister who sees things a little differently than you do. In other words, it's not a suggestion. It's not a bit of sage advice for the mature believer. It is a command to all believers everywhere, at all times. Are we okay? The Holy Spirit intends to direct your conscience and my conscience to be fixated not on judging and tripping one another up when it comes to these gray areas, but look at verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so for the among the Roman believers, the person who just wasn't bothered at all by purchasing and preparing and eating this food that had been involved in pagan religious ceremonies, it was not okay at all for them to invite Sally over for a barbecue, knowing that she's a vegetarian. But, you know, we just need to help Sally with this. She's going to have to get over this thing. You know, we need to teach her the liberty that we have in the gospel. That's not what Paul says at all. He says, if you do that, if that's your heart behind doing that, you are no longer loving your brother or sister in Christ. So in matters of conscience, we have decisions to make, difficult decisions to make. Love demands that I choose never to hinder my brother or sister spiritually. How might I do that? Well, as if we don't know, by arguing with them about our scruples, making sure that we set them straight so that they know how wrong they are. That's the Christian thing, right? How sad it is when that becomes the witness of the church and the community. Exercising my liberty in front of them in a way that troubles their conscience, okay? Maybe leads them to offend their own conscience. They go along with us even though in their spirit they feel that that is not right. So if unity in the body is to be preserved, think about what the scripture teaches us about unity. We don't create it. It's a gift of the Spirit. God says, this is the blessing of unity for those of you who are in Christ. Your job is what? Don't mess it up. Don't mess it up. If unity in the body is to be preserved and enjoyed, then I have to prioritize not using my freedom, my liberty in these gray areas to hinder other believers. And that's kind of a defensive move, isn't it? But as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit leads us by conscience to be proactive in these matters as well. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. So the proactive thing is what? Well, first of all, receive one another. That's the kindness, the welcoming heart of other believers who differ in their scruples from us. But secondly, notice the word pursue. Who's writing this? The Holy Spirit through Paul, who used to go by Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus knew all about the word pursue because he used to chase down Christians for the sake of rounding them up. Now look at what Paul pursues. Paul's conscience has been enlivened by the Spirit of God. His conscience has been nourished by the Word of God. His conscience is all bound up in the glory of God. And so what Paul cares most about now when it comes to these gray areas is unity in the body, not uniformity in the body. And so he directs all believers to join him in pursuing peace. And I want you to just notice with me, at the risk of belaboring the point, this is also a command. Just as the word receive was a command, so is the word pursue. What does it mean to pursue the things that make for peace and edification? You know full well, I trust, what it would mean if the police were to be pursuing you. And I pray that doesn't happen, at least not very frequently, right? But we know what that's a pretty intense word, pursue. When Christians disagree in matters of conscience, Often what we really, really intend to pursue is what? Fixing the other person. Because obviously there's something wrong with them if they don't see it our way. And we're praying for them, aren't we? God says, no, but you know what? My kids don't act that way. If their witness in the community is to be one of unity, if they themselves are to enjoy the unity that cost the death of my son to give them, they're going to chase after peace and build each other up and not tear each other down. So here's the thing. The liberty to be led by conscience is not a liberty to do whatever it is I feel like doing. The liberty to be led by conscience is a liberty to love God and others and serve both. We've been set free in the gospel to love. As opposed to what? Well, as opposed to insisting on my way. As opposed to insisting that my scruples are the ones that get fully expressed, even when to do so trips others up. See, the gospel puts a new driving principle in my life. I stop thinking of myself, and I live for others to the glory of God. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul addresses this issue of intentionally and actively pursuing peace. Look at Philippians chapter 2, familiar verses, I know. Philippians 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul says, look, we're to be like-minded, not in the sense that we agree in matters of conscience, but we're like-minded in the sense that peace in the fellowship is a precious, costly treasure that's been given to us by the Spirit of God, and it's not to be trifled with by us. In the same way that you would care, let's say you didn't inherit that estate that you're no longer nearly as interested in, right? Let's say you inherited a really valuable, you know, gold. Do you crust things in gold? I don't know. Gold-covered thing. And it had diamonds all over it and pearls and all that stuff. How do you think you would carry that? You'd carry it pretty carefully, wouldn't you? And God says, hey, that's unity in the fellowship is worth a lot more than that thing. Carry it carefully. Carry it carefully. Notice how the Word of God makes really clear to us that there's two enemies to peace. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And what's he getting at? Well, he's just reminding us what we all know by experience. Self-centeredness is a primary obstacle to peace in the fellowship. All you have to do in Christian community is mention one of the two political parties that we have in our nation. I'm not even going to mention them because I love you. And just walk away. I mean, yeah, and just see what happens. You know, there you go. But the believer who was always thinking and scheming for self, how can I get my views exposed on this matter? How can I make sure my viewpoint in this gray area is the one that carries the day, the one that prevails? Paul says, you know what? That's selfish ambition. That's selfish ambition. All my thoughts revolve around me and my agenda. My way is the right way. And so the gospel prioritizes a believer's life. Christ is first. Others are next. Self is a distant third, this passage is saying. And that is why Satan works so tirelessly, friends, to invert that pyramid. Because when self is at the center, peace is frankly not possible. Self-centeredness, of course, has an ugly twin. Paul says in the same verse, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What's he talking about there? Well, he's just talking about pride. And pride is a primary obstacle to peace in our fellowship, in any fellowship. Self-centeredness and pride, says the Holy Spirit, erode peace. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Look at verses 3 and 4. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So humility. You know, the polar opposites of self-centeredness and pride. Humility is the primary catalyst for peace in the fellowship. And doesn't it seem to you, friends, that if we're talking about gray areas in terms of behavior, that the real battlefield for all of this is not the behavior itself, but the heart attitude, the mindset behind it. If we, by God's grace, grow it together in this area of humility in our hidden attitudes toward one another, surely we'll be more humble in our outward attitudes, in the words that we speak to one another. So we might do well to ask ourselves from time to time, you know, when was the last time I refrained from doing something or saying something simply to avoid offending a brother or sister in Christ who I know sees it differently? To my shame, I have to admit there should be more of that going on in my life. And so Paul says to the Romans in verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace. So chase after humility, chase away self-centeredness and pride. Don't tear down, Paul says, build up. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. This is an astounding principle for relationships. Resolve to build up, not trip up others. So God is saying to us in his word this morning, are we enjoying unity in this fellowship? I believe we are. Is it because we have uniformity? I don't think so. I don't think so. If we want to grow in our enjoyment of this unity, if we want the witness of this fellowship to be even brighter than it is now with respect to our unity, then we want our peace to be an edified peace. In other words, a peace that's actually informed by the truths of Scripture, a biblically discerning peace as opposed to a false peace. You know, you find peace in a graveyard, don't you? Why? Because everybody's dead. That's not what Paul's talking about here. A lively peace. A peace that is a powerful witness in a world that is full of contention is a work of the Spirit that's to be handled carefully. And so here's just something the Lord put on my heart. The starting point for me is this. I'm to look for evidences of grace in others more than their faults, and certainly more than our differences. Because I'm sure you guys can't relate to this, but I have this uncanny ability to find that one thing in another person that just doesn't match up with the way I see it. And some of you are looking at me funny, and some of you have no reason to be looking at me funny because you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know someone really well who does this, right? Notice verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What is Paul talking about? He's saying, look, it's evil to indulge your liberty in matters of conscience, knowing that it causes offense or hinders your brother or sister in terms of their spiritual growth. So the Roman Christians who were bringing their Arby's roast beef sandwiches to the potluck, sitting next to the vegetarians, knowing full well that those brothers and sisters felt that was an offense to God, were wrong to do so. Why were they wrong? Not because there's anything wrong with eating an Arby's roast beef sandwich, praise God, right? Why was it wrong? Because the heart behind it was complete disregard for their neighbor, who they knew would be offended. So the imperative to love your neighbor is far more important than your opinion about a particular gray area. That might be one worth writing down. I might need you to remind me of that every once in a while. The imperative to love your neighbor is more important than my opinion in a matter of conscience. So if you're a person who feels very strongly that Christians should never cease to gather for worship, even when the government asks us to do so for health purposes, please don't invite to your home a brother or sister in Christ who is still isolating with the purpose of just setting them straight. They just need to kind of grow up. No. You will offend them. And on the authority of Scripture, let me just say, you would be the one in the wrong. Unity is far more important in God's family than uniformity in matters of conscience. And so Paul says in verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. This verse, friends, is worthy of an underline. It's worthy of a highlight. Circle it in your friend's Bible, your spouse's Bible. What is it saying? This is an amazing statement. It is saying that for the sake of unity, you and I must be willing to enjoy certain liberties without always exercising them. Now, that's what Paul means when he says, have it to yourself before God. In other words, some of my convictions I can just keep to myself. That's between me and God. Can you imagine feeling strongly about something that you actually keep to yourself? That's a hard one for me too. Turns out it's biblical. And that brings us full circle, doesn't it? We started out by defining these gray areas, these matters of conscience, way back in verse 5. Remember, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And now we're back where we started with conscience. Verse 22 says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's also a statement about conscience, isn't it? When it comes to gray areas, I'm responsible to listen to the Holy Spirit and be led by conscience. And the assumption is what? I've been enlivened by the Spirit of God. I'm being informed by the Word of God. My motive is not self, it is the glory of God. Well, now my conscience can be convinced. Some of you, by the way, exercised your conscience in coming here today. And you exercised your conscience with respect to which service you came to today. I'm just saying. So I'm to exercise my own conscience, and as I'm nourished by the truth of God, living for God's glory, I am now free to make conscientious choices in these gray areas. Someone else doesn't have to decide that for me. That's between me and God. And when it comes to these gray areas, I'm never to violate my own conscience. And I'm never to lead another believer to violate her conscience, to violate his conscience. And so Paul says, pursue the peace of unity. Don't waste any energy insisting on uniformity. What's at stake in all of this? Why does this matter, do you suppose? Well, it gets back to that imaginary notice that you got in the mail. If you indulge that little story at all, letting you know that you've inherited something quite wonderful. Remember that? The notice that says that you're one of many, many people, distantly related, scattered all over the world. Each of you has inherited a share in a vast estate. But to possess your share, you got to make some changes. You're all going to have to go and live there together as the family you truly are, not as individuals. And friends, through the blood of Christ, do you realize we've inherited something wonderful, unspeakably wonderful? We are joint inheritors of a heavenly life. And to truly enjoy this heavenly life and express the benefits of this heavenly life to our community, we must be truly together. Because as brothers and sisters who are going to be together for all eternity, I hope that doesn't creep you out, all of us glorified together for all eternity. And that means that these arguments that we've been having about whether it was okay for your grandmother to chew tobacco, nobody's going to care about that stuff. They won't matter. What will matter is the fragrance we left in our community, how we handled our unity in matters of conscience. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you just tell us straight up how you intend to lead us through areas of uncertainty. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that if we've any doubt of what it is to receive another, that we would simply consider how you have received us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, each of us in our hearts, what that's to look like. Lord, we are joint inheritors. And Lord, we want to enjoy in the fullest sense what you've given to us. Lord, would you lead us in terms of any adjustments we need to make? And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.